Amen. Thank you, brother. Please turn in your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of John and the 20th chapter, John 20, this morning. And grab your bulletin and look on the back at our outline. You're going to want to fill in some of these blanks along the way to understand and to follow and by God's grace to be blessed. John 20, verse 31. Let's talk about Jesus Christ, wanted, dead, and alive. John 20, verse 31 says, "These things are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, look at this, ye might have life through his name." No one was neutral that day about Jesus Christ. They either wanted him to be dead or they wanted him to be alive. So he was wanted in both ways, dead and alive. Even after he arose, all that the leaders of the land had to do, both the Jewish religious leaders, the Roman leaders that were there present in the land in that day, all that these leaders who put him to death had to do in order to squelch out Christianity was one simple thing: just produce the dead body. And they could not.
That's right.
And when they could not, they proved that they wanted him dead, because even they would not accept the truth that they knew that he was alive. And so he was wanted in both ways, dead and alive. No one was neutral on that day about Jesus, and you cannot be neutral about Jesus either. Did you know that today? You either believe or you don't. It's just that simple. You are saved or you are not. You are his follower or you're not. I mean, you are faithfully a part of his church or you are not. And by the way, if you are not, come faithfully. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 30, Jesus said, "He that is not with me is what? Against me." You want him one way or the other, dead or alive, but if you're not with him, you're against him. Well, 6 months before going to the cross is when Jesus chose to begin predicting that it would happen to him, that he would go to the cross. Matthew 16 and verse 21 says, "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must be killed and be raised again the third day." A total of 5 times, actually, he told his disciples that he would be crucified, would be buried, and would rise again. I've just told you 2 times now. Number 3, I'll be crucified, buried, and I will rise again. I'll be crucified, I'll be buried, and I'll rise again. And oh, by the way, are you listening? I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to be buried, and I am going to rise again on the third day. He even told his disciples where to meet him after he resurrected. Ironically, after he was dead and buried, it was the Pharisees who remembered his words, but the disciples had forgotten his words. The Romans, after his death, were posting guards and sealing the tomb, and Jesus' followers were crying, having lost all hope. In your bulletin it says, the ones who wanted him dead were afraid that he was alive. And the ones who wanted him alive assumed he was dead. The Old Testament had also predicted the resurrection, even before Jesus did. Did you know you can find the resurrection several places in your Old Testament? Psalm 16 and verse 10 is one of those. It says, "Thou wilt not suffer thine Holy One," that's Jesus, "to see corruption." What does corruption mean there? Decay, decomposition, decomposing. Here's another interesting psalm, Psalm 2:2. Look at this. Psalm 2:2 says, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed." That's talking about the rulers putting Him to death. And guess what it says right after that? It says, "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh." God in heaven laughs as these rulers put Him to death. Why is God laughing? Quite simply, because He knows it's not the end of the story. God knew that what they were doing was lighting the fuse of a powder keg that was about to explode with resurrection power.
Yes, amen.
Following the crucifixion, hell rejoiced for 3 days. And meanwhile, God the Father just laughed. Back on the earth, Pilate and Herod and these religious leaders no doubt laughed and high-fived, congratulating one another on a plan well executed. The religious leaders laughed and said, "Well, that's the end of that." But guess what? They didn't have the last laugh, did they? No. It was Nietzsche who proclaimed, "God is dead." And since then, many others are trying to kill him today. On the other hand, I'm talking to Christians here. On the other hand, some say, "I believe he's alive," and then don't live like it. Which is worse? Which is worse? We need to not only believe in the resurrection, we need to live in light of it. We need to celebrate it, and we need to celebrate it on Sunday, April 19th. April 26th. And just keep it going. Can I have an amen this morning?
Amen.
What a picture it must have been. The rock of ages sealed behind an aged rock. The light of the world is now shut up in darkness. The one who came to give life is now dead, but not for long. That's one reason I don't care for the crucifix, you know, a cross with Jesus still on it. I serve a risen Savior. How about you?
Amen.
The word gospel means what?
Good news.
It wouldn't be good news if He had only died for us and not risen again. I'm happy to remind you today that although almost everyone thought that it was all over, including His own disciples, Jesus shouted triumphantly over my dead body, and He conquered death, hell, and the grave, and rose again just as He promised. Now that's the truth of Easter. We can either dismiss, or I think we should digress a bit now and get a little bit of the backstory behind this. We all know these things. We all believe these things. We've just been challenged to live in light of them and live like we believe these things. All right? But let's digress a little bit. Our title today indicates that though many wanted Him to be alive, many more wanted Him dead. Join me now in doing a little cross-examination, okay? A cross-examination. Let's check out this case. It was a case. Let's check out the evidence that was gathered on the scene in this case with our cross-examination this morning. And I promise you, Court TV and CSI have never seen so dramatic nor so eternally important a case.
Amen.
Fill in the blanks as you go. There's some drama here and it's rich. Conspiracy, first of all. The conspiracy. You know that they conspired against Jesus. And did you know that there's a movement today, quite a large movement today, that is trying to rid the world of Jesus and of His followers? Many, many, even in America today, detest our own Judeo-Christian heritage. Of course, terrorists abroad want to kill Jews and Christians, or Americans in general, that they lump in with Christians. Why? Because terrorists know that America is a Christian nation. All right? They want to kill Jews and Christians and Americans in general in the name of their small g God. And even so, sadly, many Americans would love it if all the Christians would just disappear One day they'll get their wish. Our president this week said, "We don't consider ourselves a Christian nation." Does he speak for you?
No.
The conspiracy, it existed then, it exists today. The accomplice. Who was the accomplice in betraying Jesus? Judas. And Satan has many willing to sell him their souls for some kind of temporary reward. But like Judas, they'll spend an eternity regretting that decision. Early deliberations. Deliberations in this case. Sequestered away in an upper room. Luke 22:24. Look what it says on the screen. "There was also a strife among them," that's the disciples, "which of them should be accounted the greatest." These are the early deliberations here, folks. Isn't that sad? It is, until you realize that the disciples are a picture of us. And isn't it just like us as Christians to squabble over trivial things when there's major important things to do? Well, that discussion of who is the greatest came to an abrupt halt as Jesus got down and washed their stinking feet. Guess who's the greatest? The servant. Jesus. Motive. Let's establish motive now. What's the motive? Well, we can clearly establish that Jesus had motive to do what he did. And what was that motive? It was love. John 15:13. "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." And he said, "Ye are my friends." Motive. Question. Was it premeditated? This crime of passion, was it premeditated? What say you? It was premeditated. We talked extensively about it last week from Luke 22 and verse 44. Being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. His sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. This wasn't just a whim. Jesus had thought it all out very carefully, hadn't he? From the time his Father sent him to save us, it was clear what he had to do. From the time that man fell in the Garden of Eden, and God was speaking to Satan directly when he said in Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt drive a spike into his heel." Jesus knew what he had to do. And now in this garden, it all culminates. What has been on his mind from eternity past is now coming to pass. And I can tell you, without reservation, we can say that the deed that Christ was about to do was as premeditated as any has ever been. And in meditation there, he thought of you. And he meditated about me. And his motive was love. Then we see the opening statements. Opening statement. What was Jesus' opening statement? He remained silent in his own defense. On the contrary, some of us remain silent when we should speak up and defend him. He would not defend himself. Prosecution brought witnesses too, right? They bribed false witnesses. We spoke of it last week. But Jesus called none of those multitudes of people that he could have called. Then we see in this case a recusal. Who recused himself? It was Peter. Peter denies the Lord. Peter denied the Lord. And we who could testify in his behalf often, like Peter, cower in the shadows. It's time for us to stand up for our Savior. Somehow we like to justify ourselves saying, "Well, it's not the right time with that family member." Or, "Someday I'll get around to telling them." Don't recuse yourself. Take a stand for Jesus. Well, it was a poignant moment, wasn't it? When the cock crew and from a distance, he sees Jesus and Jesus looks at him. God planned it. Their eyes met. It was surreal. Is that what needs to happen to me and to you? To have a powerful, poignant moment like that before we realize that when we don't take a stand, we're denying him? We're supposed to be a witness. We are called to the stand. When you're called to the stand, take the stand. Don't recuse yourself. Then we see the interrogation. Interrogation. Jesus' meekness here is unimaginable. It cannot be put into words, but Isaiah 53:7 says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth." It gives evidence to us, folks, that he's different. He's different. Now, sometimes we're quick to defend ourselves in all matters, but we would do better to let God be our defender. Amen. Then there's a hung jury. A hung jury. At best, that's what you could call his kangaroo court, sham of a trial. A hung jury. In any other courtroom, he would have been set free, but the death penalty is called for. Then there's an objection. Objection from Pilate. You can read about it in Matthew 27, 24, and 25. I'm not even going to spend time on him other than to say he took a very weak stand, Pilate did, looking out mostly for himself and quickly caving in to what others wanted. So that objection was overruled. Then a diversion appears in the case. Diversion. Barabbas. Barabbas. Who was Barabbas again?
Crook,
instigator, and in a word, Barabbas is a picture, picture of us. He's representative of us. He was guilty, and he was set free. Jesus was innocent and stood condemned as guilty. As a substitute, he sets Barabbas, the guilty, free. Barabbas is a picture of us. An innocent man taking our place. Well, let's go a little deeper into the case. If you like forensics, here you go. Blood tests. When you examine the blood of Jesus Christ, what do you find? Somebody? Deity. DNA analysis reveals that Jesus Christ is not just the Son of God, he is God. Let's check out these lab results here, shall we? Some lab results. The toxin of sin is found. The toxin of sin is found in the body. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Here it is. Look at the screen. He hath made him, that's Jesus, to be sin for us. The toxin of sin found in the body of Jesus? 1 Peter 2:24. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, by his stripes we are healed. What is this? These verses about sin being found in the DNA analysis? Because just before the cross, there's different evidence. Just before the cross, there's no trace of sin. But now, after the cross, we're finding this? What's that about? 1 Peter 2:22, it says, who did no sin. Hebrews 4:15, he was tempted in all points like as we are, Hebrews 4:15, yet without sin. So the toxin of sin was found, but it was not, yeah, it was our sin. And he erased it, so really it was not found at all. What else do we find? We find human saliva, not Jesus's. The spit of evil men having fun with a near dead man. Jesus bore it all sins in his body. And what else are they finding here? They're finding something else? Is there evidence tampering that's going on here? At the foot of the cross, we're finding another liquid. Has someone planted this? What is this liquid that's found? In addition to blood, it's water. Water. Deep in the heart of this thirsty, dried up body of Christ hanging on the cross is a little water left, and it too is poured out in the final step of this crucifixion. And John 4:14 says, whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. John 7:38 says, he that believeth on me, Out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. This spake he of the Spirit. See, water is a picture of the Holy Spirit and a picture of the Word of God elsewhere as well. So the blood is for our salvation, and the water is about our sanctification. What else does the forensic team find? Footprints. Footprints found in Mary and Joseph's home. Small little footprints growing through the years. Footprints found in the temple from a young man. Footprints found leading in and out of the River Jordan. Footprints found atop the Mount of Olives where he preached. Footprints found in cemeteries where he healed and cast out demons. Footprints found at Lazarus' tomb. One set of prints leading in, two sets of prints leading out. What's this all about? Footprints found in slums, in alleys of the poor, at the Samaritan well, in homes of lepers and tax collectors, sinners. Footprints even found on top of the Sea of Galilee. Prints. Footprints from only a week before the cross were found along a narrow street, along with looks like the imprints of palm branches. These prints can be traced to a dining set up in a loft, through a garden in Gethsemane, to the high priest's residence and Pilate's court, Herod's palace, and along an incline just outside the city to that jagged hill out there that looks like a skull. Footprints. Fingerprints. Fingerprints matching those of Jesus could not be found on any swords or weapons of any kind, but have been found on some people's ears and eyes and legs, more shoulders than we could count. Some shoulders of people who claimed that they had leprosy at the time, as if anybody would touch them. Yeah. Prints were found on the cheeks and the hands of small children, as well as on some bread and fish found in baskets on a hillside. Prints were found on the sales tables in the temple. Some real mysteries are why his prints were found in some sand, where that woman nearly got stoned, and why they were found on his disciples' feet, and better yet, on Malchus's ear. Well, the clearest prints were found on that cross that he was crucified on. They were the clearest prints because it was almost as if he was clinging to it. Footprints, fingerprints, ballistics. Let's look into some of the ballistics in this case. Other items at the scene. There was thorns, woven thorns found. Where did thorns originate? Anybody? Where were the first thorns ever found? Yeah. At Eden. Just outside of Eden. They were part of the curse of sin. Think of it this way. Jesus had never experienced the consequences of sin until they were driven into his scalp. Ballistics reveals woven thorns. Spikes, large, rusty. Three of them needed to fasten something into the wood. What was fastened into the wood? A list. Say what? Let me check the notes again. You're supposed to say Jesus was fastened to the wood. No, there it is. A list. A large list was fastened to the wood. Colossians 2, beginning in verse 13, says, He has forgiven us all trespasses. And then it goes on in verse 14, says, Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. That's what was nailed to the cross that day. Oh, literally, it was his body. But listen, as far as we're concerned, it was that list of sins against us. We know that he could have stopped the soldier's mallet in mid-swing. But he wanted that list fastened there. What else do we find? We find a sign also fastened there. John 19, and Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. When you read the Gospels, you find that every Gospel writer leaves something out. Hardly ever do you find anything, and all four Gospel writers record it, but this is one of those rare things. All four Gospel writers record this sign, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. It's the truth that could not be crossed out, and in all languages of the peoples was the fact of who this was. They might have done it as a joke, but it's more than ironic. God made sure that they wrote who this truly was. Love in any language. Read between the nails. Recognize the signs. This is Jesus Christ. This is our Messiah. Well, what else do we find on the scene? We find a robe. A robe cast aside. A bloody garment. Laid aside, unnoticed, after being gambled for. One of the soldiers won it and didn't claim his own prize. It was a robe. It was a robe of Christ's righteousness. That's what it was. A robe of righteousness taken off of him, replaced with another wardrobe. And what is that? The wardrobe of indignity. Stripped naked in front of the crowd, even his own mother. He exchanged robes with us. That's what this means. Are you listening this morning? Say amen. He exchanged robes with us. His robe of righteousness. His robe given in exchange for our old tattered garments of sin. If you're saved, you're invited someday to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And guess what? This supper is a formal occasion. But you're not allowed in without this jacket, this white robe, Christ's righteousness given to you in trade for your filthy rags. Amen. Also found on the scene was a sponge. A thirsty man he was there on that cross. He hadn't had anything to drink since the night before. He had lost most of the liquid in his body. His wind-blown lips are dried and cracked, his mouth of cotton. He couldn't swallow or scarcely speak through his hoarse throat. This drink offered him contained sedative properties. This vinegar would have had some sedative properties which would have numbed the pain and relieved the thirst. But he turned it down when he realized what it was. Jesus chose to feel the full force of his suffering. Let me give you a few more statistics before we're done here. The number of religious leaders who believed that he was the Messiah? Zero. The type of people who did believe he was the Messiah? Stargazers, night shift shepherds, a couple of newlyweds who claimed to have more experience giving birth than experience in bed. These are the kind of people that believed he was the Messiah. Number of disciples that there were total? 70. Number of disciples who defended him to the end? Zero. The number of lepers and sick that Jesus healed? Too many to count. The number of them who defended him? Zero. The number of times Jesus had prophesied that he would rise again? We said 5, right? The number of apostles who heard him? All of them. The number of apostles who waited at the tomb to see? Zero. The number of times that Jesus, we went over that. Here's another fact. The odds that a street corner bookie would have given the day after the crucifixion, that Jesus' name would even be known in our century. A street corner bookie would have said, I'll give you better odds that he'll rise from the dead than that. As we finish our cross-examination here, it leads us to the morgue. A borrowed tomb. But as we said today, he only needed it for the weekend. Amen?
Yes.
The grave clothes. What are you going to be buried in? We don't like to talk about that, do we? Nobody thinks about grave clothes. No one brings it up at dinner. What do you want to be buried in? No stores specialize in burial garments. Clothes to die for. But there was grave clothes found and a whole other message in them. That napkin laid there, neatly folded. No one could have stole the body and everything just be laid out so nicely still. He went right through that. Let's talk about surveillance. Surveillance on that day of the resurrection. Matthew 27:62 says, "Now the next day the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that that deceiver said while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again." Remember? His enemies remembered what the disciples forgot. 64, "Command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, he's risen from the dead. Pilate said unto them, you have a watch. Go your way. Make it as sure as you can. So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone, setting a watch." You realize what we've got here? Armed guards to prevent a dead man from leaving. A seal placed across it. Usually they would just take string from one side to the other, but sealed with the wax of the signet of the ruler of that day, could not be broken. Well, the authorities obviously were mostly afraid of the disciples moving Jesus, but instead, God moves. God moves. Matthew 28:2, "And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, his raiment white as snow, and for fear of him the keepers did shake and became as dead men." Luke 24, "Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came into the sepulchre which they had prepared, and certain others with them, and they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre." No body. Again, they could not produce a body. The next verse continues. Luke 24:3, it says, "They entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said unto them, Why seek ye the living among the dead?" Why are you looking for a person who's alive in a cemetery, in a tomb? "He is not here, but is risen. Remember, remember, remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words." Well, then there's a cover-up. The cover-up, Matthew 28. "Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all these things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, Say ye, say this, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught." Yeah. The cover-up. This tells us that the soldiers believed in the resurrection. The soldiers believed. Obviously, the religious leaders did because they tried to cover it up. Say this about what has happened here. Some of them not only believed in the resurrection, but some of them actually believed on the resurrection. Acts 6:7 says this, "The word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith." They saw that veil torn from top to bottom when he died on that cross. They felt the earthquake and the sun darkened. They saw some other dead rising and walking around, and they knew, we just killed the Messiah. And some not only believed in it, some believed on it. Messianic Jews, trusting Jesus as their Savior. Eyewitnesses, oh yes, over 500. Now let's close it out by establishing intent. This is what you have to do in a court of law. Establish intent. When he died, so did your sin. That was his intent. When he rose, so did your hope. That was his intent. And John 10:10 says, I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. Do you see a key word in that verse? It's repeated twice. Might. That you might have life. When Jesus claimed to be God, the Jews sought to kill him, and he responded in John 5:40, and ye will not come to me that ye might have life. And in our text today, John 20 and verse 31, these things are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. I ask you today, folks, will you be in heaven someday?
Yes.
You might. You might. Dead and alive. There were people on either side of this issue with regard to their desire for Jesus. But the Bible says literally that we needed both. He must needs suffer and die in our place. We should want him to die too. And that he must needs rise again, conquering death, alive forevermore. So the question is, when you are dead, will you suddenly be alive? Well, you might be. You can be. Say amen today if you know that you will be.
Amen.
If you don't know that you will be, guess what? You might. If you believe, if you trust in Jesus as your Savior, with heads bowed and eyes closed, let's pray that someone might be saved today. You might, that means that you can. It's His might that makes it possible. If you're here today and you're not 100% sure that you're saved, come on this Easter Sunday. Meet me here at the front. No one will be looking on. Every head is bowed. Every eye is closed to create a private moment. But you can come. You can be saved today. We'll help you privately. We'll take a Bible and help you. In a separate room, we'll answer your questions. You want to be saved today? You can. Now, will you? Christians, today we celebrate, we worship today a resurrected Savior. No better place to do that in God's house other than at the altar. As much as I love this new lobby He's blessed us with, there's a more beautiful article of furniture right here. It's this altar. As much as we like our comfortable pews or classrooms and tables and chairs, as much as we like our fellowships and the food, this altar is what it's all about. Let's come worship and sacrifice and kneel before Him. Even our offerings that we've given today for Easter, just an act of worship for Him. Just gratitude and thanksgiving before Him. And now let's live in light of the resurrection. Let's not be like the disciples, not even expecting Him to be alive. Not expecting Him to return in the clouds, in the rapture. We need to be watching for Him every day. I said earlier in the message, which is worse? The disciples not expecting Him, or some of us who say, yes, I believe in the resurrection, and I'll believe in it again a year from now. I'll come back and worship in a year. Hey, let's make a decision. If you need to get saved, get saved. If you need to get right with God, then get right with God. If you need to get back into church, then get back into church. No one was neutral. Some wanted Him dead, some wanted Him alive. We cannot be neutral. You're either in or you're out. Let's do it all the way or not at all. Jesus said, I wish you were hot or cold, but you're lukewarm, you're in between, and you make me sick. I spew you out of my mouth, He said. Oh, let's come before Him worshiping. Let's make some decisions today that'll last the year through. Lord, this morning I pray that souls that might be saved will be saved by the resurrection power of Your Son, Jesus Christ, who is the Messiah and who is my Savior. I pray, Lord, someone would get saved today because of these things. Someone would get right. Someone would get back into church. Help us to live in light of the resurrection. Live like it. Live like we believe it. And allow it to change our hearts and lives, I pray, in Jesus' name. With heads bowed and eyes closed, let's stand quietly and reverently as the pianist begins to play. If you'd like to use this worship opportunity at the altar, you come right now. And while Christians come, if you need to be saved, would you come meet me here at the front? No one's looking on, but I'm watching for you. If you need to be saved, come let me know here at the front. God can save you and we'll help you see how. Jesus paid it all, isn't that true?